And pray us, Lord, bless our time in the Word. This morning we're going to be again in Matthew chapter 13, right at verse 53. Let me go and pray. Ask, Lord, to bless our time. Lord, I just want to thank you for this. Lord, it's a privilege, Lord. I just was thinking, just all these years that these ones have tracked with studying the Bible with me, what a privilege it's been. And it's been really a blessing. More for me than anybody else, and I know that to be true. And so I just want to thank you for that. I thank you for each one that faithfully is logging on to the live stream to participate and to engage in the reading of your word and the meditating on your word. And so I pray right now that you would anoint our time together, that you would just bless the teaching of the word of God, that you be our teacher once again, and that you would, with each one that is hearing the word of God right now, with each one, that you would be having a one-on-one with them, teaching them the deep truths of your heart. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 13, right at verse 53. I titled this message, The King's Withdrawal. Okay, so we're going to kind of see that. And really, that's kind of going to be the focus of a lot of the chapters going on forward, the king's withdrawal. We're going to talk about this, how there's kind of a shift in Jesus' ministry at this time. And he's ministering to really three groups of people. It's the same groups that we minister today. It's the enemies, right? His enemies. Did he minister to them? Well, he did in a very, very wise way. But he also ministered to the multitudes, and then he ministered to the disciples, right? And so really, not much has changed today. So I want you to take note of this, because the blueprint of how Jesus does ministry would probably work for us today, wouldn't you think? I think so, right? And so how he begins to now shift things as he gets further and further into his ministry and closer to the cross. Okay, so I want you to begin to take note of that. So we're going to be in chapter 13, right at verse 53. We're going to read all the way through chapter 14, verse 12. Okay, and then we're going to look at the parts. Okay, so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. All right, Matthew chapter 13, right at verse 53. Matthew records this. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there." Verse 54. "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Verse 55. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Verse 56. "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Verse 57. "So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.'" Verse 58. "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." I want you to highlight that. I want to talk about that in a little bit. Okay, now verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife.'" Verse 4, "Because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." Verse 6. "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." Verse 8. "And so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.'" Verse 9. "And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison." Verse 11. "And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Now I want you to focus on this latter part in chapter 14. What kind of people would Herod, Herodias, and the daughter be? What kind of people? Do you think it's possible to minister to them? Or do you think it's the case where they're past the point of no return? Think about this, okay? This is what we're going to talk about in that section. Let me pray, ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word, and we'll look at the parts. in a little bit. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word, Lord, and may you give us a revelation. Not just knowledge, but revelation from on high. May you teach us. May you give us wisdom. How to spend our time, how to invest our resources, how to invest our energy, Lord, in the ministry that you've given us. Help us to discern. But we need discernment, oh Lord, because really there is really only so many hours in a day, so many days in a week, and it goes on and on, weeks in a month, months in a year, years in a lifetime, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to invest wisely, because there are the multitudes that need to be ministered to. But Lord, you've given us, I believe, a blueprint from this point on, even all the way through the next several chapters on ministry. But give us discernment, I pray, and begin right now this morning as you unlock the truths, the deep truths of your word this morning. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's begin to look at this. Verse 53. Notice verse 53. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables." What parables? So these would be the parables of the kingdom. Seven parables all pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And specifically the time between Jesus' first and second coming. Now we just finished the study of all these parables last week. We spent the last 2 weeks in these parables. And so now the conclusion of chapter 13 is this whole section after he finished teaching these parables. And then we see kind of really this blueprint, which actually started last week when we saw after that fourth parable. Remember it says that he sent the multitude away, and then the disciples, they came back to them. So we know this, that the disciples were following Jesus for a little bit different reason than the multitudes. What were the multitudes following Jesus for? Give me this. Give me that. I need this. I need that. Now, I think, if I might just be honest, I think most of us come to Jesus at first for that, right? Lord, I need some help. My life is a mess. I need rent. I need a job. And we do that. And you know, it doesn't ever stop. But we're going to see, he doesn't stop ministering to the multitudes. But you know, there's a, what I like to call an inflection point in everybody's life as they follow Jesus. That inflection point, it comes to a place where receiving from Christ is not as important as serving Christ. Now, I don't know when that happens and how that happens, but you can see when it does. And you know, it can happen to somebody that has just met the Lord. But then, it cannot happen to somebody that's been going to church for 20, 30 years. You know, we don't know exactly how that works, but we do know this, and Jesus said this in the parable to the sower, that really 25% of the seed that's sown, 25%, because he's assuming, right, that he sows seed on all four of those soils. But really, only 25% of the seed that was sown actually bore fruit. Think about that. That didn't mean that he didn't sow seed everywhere. Doesn't mean that we don't minister to everybody. But we have to be very judicious with our time. And I think this is what we start to embark on in this section of Matthew. We see kind of a shift. It started right there after the fourth parable in Matthew 13. But really, he starts to kind of more turn up the volume on that. He starts to shift. Really, he doesn't stop ministering to the multitude, and he doesn't stop dealing with his enemies, which we just read about in Herod Antipas there in chapter 14. But the focus is going to start to turn more toward disciples. Okay, so everything. Now, I want you to remember last week. Everything between these first and last parables last week were pertaining to the time between the first and second coming of Christ. Okay, so we had the first parable, the parable of the sower. Jesus comes, begins to sow seed. And we had the last parable, the parable of what? The dragnet. It was an illustration of judgment, right? So that's the first and second coming of Christ. But everything in between, we mentioned, described, were described in the other five parables. And so these parables, they really span the time of the church when you think about it. Okay, so I want to underscore that to you. We noted too that although there will be an expansion of the kingdom during that time, which would be the expansion of the church, that there would also be corruption from within. Remember the tares? They were sold alongside the wheat. And remember the birds nesting in the abnormal growth of that mustard? mustard seed, it grew into a tree. And we know that mustard, well, I don't know that, but most people know that. Mustard seeds, they grow into bushes, not trees. So there's an abnormal growth. And then remember the birds that were perched in the nest there? And so we interpreted that as not good, corruption. So there might be an expansive growth of the church during this time of the church, but not all of it's good. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen, right? And then we saw the parable of leaven. Leaven is always a picture of what? Of sin in Scripture. Remember the feast of unleavened bread? What do you have to do with the leaven? You have to get it out. You have to get sin out. And so we see these parables, they really do specifically allude to this time between the first and second coming of Christ, the time of the church, but it's not all good. Now, I want to draw that to your attention because really, knowing that, right, it helps us to discern that everybody that we see in the church may not be really from the Lord, right? And so who do we minister? Who do we not minister? Now, it's a very tricky thing. Remember Jesus said this to in that parable of the wheat and tares. He said, hey, don't touch them because you don't really know what the wheat and the tares are. Some look like wheat and they're tares. Some look like tares and they're wheat. And he says, wait till the end of the age. And so that's that discernment aspect. But, you know, we're going to see the blueprint now as Jesus kind of goes further along. He leaves this place, right? And then he begins to minister back in the synagogue in Nazareth, okay? Now, I want to just, before we leave this whole part about the parables, I want to just bring to your attention once again, why did Jesus teach in parables? Remember that? I think this is just as important as understanding the parables themselves. Because again, the fuller context is this, the discernment on who you pour into, when you pour into them and how much you pour into them. There's a discernment that needs to be used because we're getting into him focusing more on the disciples. But remember, I believe that this is just as important as interpreting the parables is why Jesus taught in parables. Remember that? They posed that question to him. Jesus, why are you teaching in parables? Remember what he said? Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Who is the you? Disciples. True disciples. But to them, who's the them? The multitudes. It has not been given. So think about that. To you, disciples. And he's speaking to his disciples. That's why I speak in parables. For whoever has, to him will, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. That is the one who presses in. The one who's not dependent on being spoon-fed every single day. Right? The one who presses in, the one who matures, to him he will have more. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is the multitudes, the crowds. They're just coming for the miracles. So how can the Lord entrust him with the secrets of the kingdom? You understand? That was his answer. Therefore, he said, I speak to them in parables. He gave the answer. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then Jesus went on to quote Isaiah chapter 6. And the reason I believe he quoted Isaiah chapter 6, he's saying, it's been like this throughout history, all the way back from the time of Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He said, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. He's speaking what? Isaiah speaking to his generation. All these ones are coming on the temple, right? Temple, and they're going to the worship at the temple. What did the Lord say through Isaiah? He says, stop doing this. I don't like it. It's just a show. Hearing you will hear and not understand. What is he saying? That is, they are always hearing the word, but never understanding it and putting it into practice. You know anybody like that? They go from one Bible study to another Bible study. It's good to go to Bible studies. Don't take that out of context. The pastor teaches not to go to Bible study. It's good to go to Bible study. But people have been going to Bible studies their entire life. Going to church their entire life. And you know what? They're the same. It's never changed their life. Because they're always what? Always hearing, but never really understanding. They're never putting God's word into practice. And then he quotes Isaiah and says, and seeing you will see and not perceive. They're always seeing the works of God, but never really coming to perceive and to really know God. I mean, you can probably think through certain people like this, right? They've been in fellowship in the church for a long time. They've seen God work. But they truly really don't even know God. You kind of sense, do you even know God? And so there's this sermon, and he says in Isaiah, when he goes, for the hearts, he touches upon really the source of the problem. Remember, he says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. That's the source of the problem. See, you can go to church your entire life, but if your heart is more in love with yourself than you are with God, then there's a problem. No change. He says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So what Isaiah is saying, it's the same old, isn't it? What Jesus is saying, same old, same old. And that's why Jesus, I believe, he quotes Isaiah. Because he's saying, it was then, and it is now. And you think things have changed? I don't think things have changed. It's the same today. And see, that's the blueprint of the ministry that we need to look at. How Jesus handled this. Fully God became fully man in one body, right? And he had one mouth, and he can minister to only so many people. So we can see this, how he began to minister. Now, I think the reason we don't understand and perceive God and his kingdom work is because really our hearts have grown dull, insensate to the things of God. And I think really the source or the thrust of where our heart goes is whether we are more concerned with me or God. Am I more concerned of me or of God? Now, I know that sounds, well, you know, this and that, but you know, it really is hard. Because the natural inclination is I'm more concerned with me, understand? Than with God. It's all about me. But if we can turn that and ask the Spirit to turn it, that's when ministry becomes alive and there's fruit. And this is what Jesus taught. We know Jesus, the Scripture teaches this, right? But it's one thing to read the Scriptures about it, it's another thing to do it. And that's where it becomes really a spiritual work, right? And so that was the multitude of Jesus' day. And it was so in Isaiah's day, and it's with our day as well. We can go and be in fellowship every single day. Go to church. Bring our Bibles. Be in all these Bible studies. Quote Scripture. But unless our hearts are transformed, right? My heart. And ready to receive from the Lord. Really, all that is really for naught. You might get educated in the Word, but it hasn't really impacted your life. For their hearts have grown dull. And so the parables, they set us apart. They set apart those whose hearts are truly seeking after God for the right reasons. And the parables, they siphon from the crowds those that are coming for the right reasons. Right? It kind of pulls the disciples in, the parables. And these would be the ones that bear fruit, that further the kingdom. And thus Jesus said, I speak to them in parables. But this we're going to see in the chapters ahead. This is going to kind of set the course, as I mentioned, of Jesus' ministry focus from here on out. Right from here. At the end of chapter 13 to chapter 14 and beyond, all the way to chapter 20, when you kind of think about it. I don't know if you're reading on ahead, but when you start to take these in chunks, you see the ministry focus from chapter 13, right in the middle there, into chapter 14 to chapter 20, right before he starts to kind of make his way to the cross there. It really does start to focus on his disciples. It's not that he doesn't minister to the multitude and he doesn't deal with enemies, but it really starts to focus on disciples. He won't neglect anyone, but he will more focus on those that are falling. Now, I just want to read you this. Warren Wiersbe, he observes this as well. And I got to tell you, if you read your Bible as a whole, like when you get to a book, and before you get into the part, you read the whole and outline it, you're going to see this. Because Warren Wiersbe, I mean, he's a really good commentator. He's just a commentator. He's a real good commentator. He's with the Lord already. But, you know, he observed this same thing. And I remember just kind of, wow, that's confirmation. Because when I started to outline Matthew, you can observe that it really does focus on ministry and the shift of ministry. He writes this. Chapters 14 through 20, I've called the retirement of the king. During the period of time recorded by Matthew in these chapters, Jesus often withdrew from the crowds and spent alone time with his disciples. And he gives cross-references, and I'm not going to read them all to you, but it's all there. There were several reasons for these withdrawals, he writes. The growing hostility of his enemies, we just read in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. The need for physical rest, and the need to prepare his disciples for his future death on the cross. And that's the key. The shift is because he knows he's going to the cross very shortly. And so who's going to take the message? It's not going to be the multitude. It's going to be what? His disciples. And then Wiersbe adds, however, we must not think that these withdrawals or periods of retirement from crowds were periods of inactivity. I got news for you. As a Christian, you're never retired. That's a facade, right? You're always about the kingdom. And so he wasn't withdrawing from the crowds in terms of, you know, being inactive, but the shift of ministry changed. Often the crowds followed Jesus, Wiersbe writes, and he was unable to remain alone. He would unselfishly minister to their needs in spite of his own need and rest, for rest and solitude. In Matthew 14, chapters 14 through 20, we will see these three groups of people, he notes. I want you to mark this. Christ's enemies, the needy multitudes, and the disciples. These are the three groups. Now, interesting enough, those are the three groups that we deal with today, right? But I want you to note this. He dealt wisely with his enemies, knowing that the time and manner of his death must fulfill all scripture. So even though his enemies thought that they're getting a hand on him, it was the Lord that was in control. He discerned the timing of how to deal with his enemies. And he died at the exact appointed time on the Feast of Passover, the 69th seven of Daniel, to the day, I believe. But then he tirelessly served the multitude, even though knowing that they would bear little fruit. Now, I want you to notice this. From this point on, he's not so much teaching the multitude. You know what he's doing? He's giving them what they need. But not very much teaching. Why? Because they didn't receive it. Who is he really pointing to? It's really the disciples. I want you to notice that. There's the miracles, and then he would begin to teach the disciples, because they would carry on the message. But then he faithfully taught his disciples, from which would come a harvest. He knew the multitude, there was going to be few fruit, not much fruit. But there was needs, and he ministered to their needs. But you know the teaching? Nah, they didn't want. So the teaching, he really didn't give. Now, I was there for them to receive. They could have become a disciple, but they didn't want it. Now, the question we have to ask is, what group are we? Hopefully, nobody in the church is enemies. But we know that there's enemies, right, of God in the church. But hopefully, we're not just coming to the Lord, hey, Lord, I need this. Hopefully, the Lord is not kind of a Santa Claus wish list. Hopefully, we're in love with the Lord, right? And we want to serve the Lord, we want to follow the Lord, and we want to further the kingdom. We want to be his hands and his feet. Hopefully, that's who we are. And for those, he begins to really pour into the deep truths of the kingdom. Because, you know, the one certainty that we do know is that there are only so many hours in a day. We have to discern who and how much we minister to. Because we have to discern these three groups. Sometimes people are enemies of God. They come cloaked in what? Spiritual words. Oftentimes people are the multitude. They're coming to the Lord, right? Really for the wrong reasons. It's not that we don't minister to them, but we have to know that there's going to be very little fruit in their lives. And discernment is key. And then we have the disciples. Will we pour in more to disciples? Ones that we know that are serious about their walk with the Lord. It's not that we neglect others, but you know, the one thing we know for sure is that there's only so many hours in a day. And I don't know about you, the older I get, the more sleep I need. Because I just can't do it. And so you have to be very judicious about who you invest in, how much time you invest in, and the resources that you invest. You know, we have to be spirit-filled, judicious on who and how we invest our time, energy, and resources. I say spirit-filled, judicious. There are times also that we're going to need to withdraw from certain ones and focus more on the few that are really going to further the kingdom. And that comes with discernment. It's not a cookie-cutter method. But you know what? You can spend 24/7 ministering to a person that perhaps will never become a disciple. Now, if you're called to do that, that's one thing, but don't be deceived. And so this is really what we see here. Now, verse 53, once again, says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there." Verse 54, "And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters," Jesus had sisters, "are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And so they were offended at him. Verse 57. Now, there are a couple things to note here in this passage. Firstly, I want you to notice that Jesus departed from where he gave the parables, right? And he went back to his hometown. Where's his hometown? Hometown of Nazareth. And then notice he taught right back in their synagogue. Now, I want you to remember this. On a previous occasion, at the onset of Jesus' ministry, where was he ministering? You know, he was ministering in Nazareth at the onset of his ministry, in the synagogue. The Bible Knowledge Commentary writes this: "The populace had rejected Jesus' teaching and attempted to throw him over a cliff." Remember that? That first time he was in the synagogue of Nazareth? That was the time he quoted Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and they didn't like that. What's Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1? Well, that's that prophecy about Messiah. And remember, he read that and he said, "In the reading of this prophecy, it has been fulfilled." What is he saying? Right in front of everybody in that synagogue, "I'm the Messiah." And so they didn't like that. And so they tried to throw him off a cliff. And he escaped. That was the last time he was there. Now, you have to wonder why. Why did Jesus go back there? Again, discerning your enemies, right? And the multitude and disciples. It would seem that, man, his hometown has a lot of enemies. But he went back there. Okay, so there's discernment. And to me, you know, what's even more baffling is why his hometown allowed him to go back there. You know, why would you allow him to come in back in the synagogue and begin to talk again if you threw him out and wanted to kill him? So these are questions kind of baffling. Is there conversion, or is there kind of a softening of the heart? Well, you know, we can only speculate why. Why they allowed him to go back there. But, you know, I was thinking, I'm going to throw this out, perhaps it was because at this time, well into Jesus' ministry, there were a lot of miracles rendered. At the onset, he was just getting started. And so maybe they had heard, wow, he's doing all these miracles. So in a way, perhaps it became just like the crowd. Okay? They're in it for the miracles, not for the message. But from the first time to this time, right, he's well into the ministry there, and he's performed a lot of miracles. But notice here that even at this time, the skepticism, right? Nazareth's problem, one commentator put, was still that they were in danger of the familiar. For the city's residents could not see beyond the young man who had grown up among them. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth. "Surely one so ordinary," he wrote, "that is, isn't this the carpenter's son we saw growing up down the street? Surely this one that they knew in the flesh could not be the Messiah." And so they actually took offense at him. But notice that Jesus was not surprised at this. And so this is all a part of that discernment. He goes back to a place that wanted to kill him. That's his hometown. But he goes back. But then he shares again in the synagogue. They let him. But then after they reject him again, it doesn't surprise the Lord. And he quotes one of the common proverbs of that day in verse 50. He says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. But I want you to notice this is more serious. And because of that, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You see, maybe they were looking for more miracles because they had heard. Maybe that's why they allowed him to come in. Maybe that's why they wanted to hear what he would do or see what he'd do. But because of their unbelief, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, this, I believe, unveils a spiritual principle to me. That there is a direct correlation between believing in miracles and our Lord's working of miracles. And it only makes sense, right? How can a miracle be rendered if there is not the belief that God can do it? Think about it. Makes sense. And that begs another question in my mind. What kind of God would he be if he couldn't do miracles? If you're worshiping God, right? And you don't think he can do it. You can see the logic, right? Why would you call him God if you don't think he can do miracles? He wouldn't be much of a God. I kind of like the way the Lord himself put it. Remember how he spoke to Sarah at 90 years old when she was barren? What he said, is anything impossible for God? I love that. I mean, that there's the answer, right? Well, let me put that to you. Do you think anything is impossible with God? Do you think God can do miracles?
Yes.
Do you think God can part the Red Sea?
Yes.
Do you think? Do you believe? Because if you don't believe, that would seem to affect whether he does it or not. Now, it doesn't always affect what he does, but there is a correlation. You know, I think it's an important spiritual principle to believe that he could, and he does, do miracles as a precursor to him doing it. Now, I want you to notice what it says. It says he did not do many mighty works. So he did do some. There's unbelief there. Yeah, this is the carpenter. But it doesn't say he did not do any. He said he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so when you think about Sarah, she didn't believe. Sarah doubted. She even laughed. But God did it anyway. So it's not necessarily because of unbelief that he doesn't do miracles. He does some. He sovereignly superseded Sarah in her unbelief. But, you know, I do believe from this portion of Scripture right here in Matthew that there is a real aspect of believing that the Lord can do miracles to have him actually doing them in this life of faith. There is a connection. He didn't do many. He did some. He didn't do many because of their unbelief. And you know why I think? Because, you know, God is able to do above and beyond anything that we think or imagine. Isn't he? Is there scripture about that? As Christians, therefore, I think it's very important that we believe that God is able to do all things. That is the right witness. It would be a wrong witness if we did not believe that God can do all things. That's a wrong witness of who God is. And that's why I believe Paul wrote this, not to him who was able, right, to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. You see, oftentimes we don't ask or think in God's realm. We put kind of a little bit of a covering over what God can do. He wants to do above and beyond all things. And you know, I really believe that even in the church, oftentimes we talk about miracles. We read in the Bible about miracles, but we don't really believe that God can do it. And I believe God can do it anyway, but oftentimes we hinder because of our unbelief. You know, I really believe this is a spiritual principle that's underscored here. He did not do many works because of their unbelief. He still did the work. But you know what our part is as a witness? Is that we believe. We believe God for miracles, people. I love, I believe it was Jack Hayford that said, he said that God can do in a moment, what will take you a lifetime. Do you believe it? I believe it. God can do in a moment what will take you a lifetime. Because He's God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? The power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church. Church, you need to believe that God can do all things. By Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But here in our passage, this spiritual principle, I believe, is unveiled in the negative. He did not do many works, many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But think about this. What if they did believe? You see, the logic, when you take this and you kind of just dissect the words, He did not do many works, mighty works, because of their unbelief. But what if they did believe? Wouldn't that infer that He would have done many more? I think so. David Guzik writes this. He says, it is truly remarkable. I love this, isn't it? It is truly remarkable that Jesus was, in some manner, limited by their unbelief. As long as God chooses to work in concert with human agency, developing our ability to partner with Him, our unbelief can and may hinder the work of God. See, God wants to partner with us. And if our partner with Him says, you know, God, you really can't do that. I don't think you can do that. It's a partnership that what? Really prohibits His work. I know it sounds kind of like a contradiction of terms. But that's the partnership, right? God can do anything. As I mentioned with Sarah, right? Even if she didn't believe, He did that miracle. But in concert with us believing He can do it, I think He can do much more. Now notice, secondly, the obvious that Jesus had brothers and sisters in this passage, right? And His hometown knew them. Verse 55, is not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? But notice too that even his family at this juncture, they didn't believe, right? That He was the Messiah. They're in that hometown, like everybody else in that hometown. Hey, this is my brother. He's not the Messiah. And so, they surely didn't believe as well. They didn't believe in His ministry. And so surely they didn't believe that He can do miracles. They too were part of the unbelieving crowd in chapter 12. When Jesus pointed to His disciples as His true spiritual family. Remember that? Where is my mother? Who is my father? My brother and sister? And He points to His disciples. So, you know, this was true even for Jesus' family. When He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. You see, in his own house, they didn't believe. So how would He render many miracles if they don't believe? Think about it. Jesus comes. Do you believe I can heal you? And you say, no, not really. What do you think He's going to do? He might heal you anyway, but my goodness. All right, so chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard... Now, this is the enemies, right? That group. Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now I want you to mark that. Who's he telling this to, John the Baptist? A believer or a non-believer? Definitely a non-believer. Right? It is not lawful for you to have her. Now can you imagine going
to one of these Hollywood places, right? They've had now 6-7 wives or whatever like that. You say, hey, you know, it's not it's not lawful for you to have her. What are they going to say? Think about it. This is kind of the predicament that happened. And although, verse 5, he wanted to put him to death, Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the multitudes because they counted him as a prophet. Now, we mentioned earlier the three groups of people that Jesus dealt with. His enemies, the needy multitudes, right? And his disciples. Now, which do you think this would be? This would be the enemies. Herod the Tetrarch, right? He most certainly would be in that first group, his enemies. This Herod, known as Antipas, right? Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. The one highlighted in Matthew chapter 2, which we read a few months ago. The one who tried to kill the young child Jesus. Remember? The Magi came to Herod the Great. This would be Herod Antipas' father. So this Herod that we're reading about here is Herod the Great's son, one of his sons, right? Now, it's interesting to trace the lineage of the Herods forward in the New Testament of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. You can do that and see. Now, did he become a follower of Christ? No, he didn't, right? But then you can always trace backwards. Where did Herod come from? What was his lineage? He was an Edomite, Herod. The Edomites are from who? Esau, remember? Esau. And so when you trace this all the way back to Genesis chapter 5, the origins, you can see that Herod's lineage throughout history was an enemy of God. Herod was an Edomite of the line of Esau. So the battle started all the way back in Rebekah's womb when she had twins, Jacob and Esau. Remember that? And Genesis chapter 25 verse 22 records this. They struggled together within her. There's a war between these two young boys in the womb. Two babies. And so, you know, when we have that added insight of these before and after scriptures, it makes it a bit more easy on how to, or how, perhaps how not to minister. You know, to know the history all the way back from Rebecca's womb, all the way forward to after the church, to know that history gives a little bit more insight on how we should minister to, or not minister to, Herod. I would side with the latter. Because the fact of the matter was that there was probably nothing anyone could say or do to persuade Herod. He was past the point of no return. Now, you might disagree with me on that, but I would say this guy was past the point of no return. And so John the Baptist, telling Herod that it was not lawful to have his brother's wife, it only got him in prison and killed. Now think about if he didn't do that. Now again, we're talking about God's sovereign plan. But if he didn't do that, do you think he would have ministered to other people? I think so. Do you think he would have brought other people to Christ? Well, I think so. Think if he didn't go to prison. Why did he go to prison? Because he ministered, I believe, to the devil. I don't think you can separate Herod and his wife and his daughter from the devil. Now, it takes discernment. We have scripture before and after to kind of to see that. But can you get the devil saved? I don't think so. What he got was John the Baptist killed and imprisoned. And the reason I draw this to your attention, now you can disagree with me on this, because it does take discernment. But I think perhaps John discerned wrongly. Because we have to discern who and how we minister to. Sometimes we minister to people that it's just not the time. Not the right time, not the right place. And maybe it'll never be. But it does take discernment. I believe this was a case of casting pearls before swine. You ever heard that? Would you call Herod a swine? I have no problem calling him a swine. No problem calling his wife a swine. And his daughter a swine. Look what they did. Why did Jesus teach that? Do not cast your pearls before swine. Let me read that scripture to you. This comes from Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. He says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they," what? "Trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus knew there would be people, enemies of the gospel, that would do just that. And you need to discern. You know, people, I think the bottom line is this, is that, again, there would only be so many hours in a day, so many days in a week, weeks in a month, months in a year, and years in a lifetime for you to minister. We need to discern who and how much we invest. And I think this is really the fundamental theme of these chapters here, as Warren Wiersbe underscored. Three groups of people. How are you going to apportion your time in ministry? But the real challenge really is discerning, isn't there? Discerning between really the two. An enemy of God past the point of no return, and another who is in God's sovereign plan of repentance. Because, you know, when you think about it, there's examples of both. When I think about it, and I think about, remember wicked Manasseh? The most wicked king of Judah. I would have said the same thing. I would have discerned wrongly, because, you know, he got saved, right? Second Chronicles. What about Saul of Tarsus? Maybe we would have discerned wrongly too, right? He became saved. And so, it's not a cookie-cutter method. The bottom line is we need to underscore being led by the Spirit. Discernment is so important. And oftentimes we don't discern rightly. We need to wait it out and see, right? And so it's not one or the other. But I think here, in this example, I believe that John the Baptist might have missed it. Why minister to this guy? Why give this guy a lesson on the law of marriage, if he is indeed past the point of no return? Remember Pharaoh? Well, God said, "Hey, let's move on. I need to get my people. I'm on a timetable. Got to do the 69 sevens. I'm just kind of putting this together, right? I'm on a timetable. My people need to be let go. You haven't let them go. So as you've hardened your heart, I'm gonna expedite it. I'm going to move this thing along because I can't wait any longer." And so he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's past the point of no return, right? But the real challenge is discernment. Now, verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head on here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother." Verse 12, "Then his disciples came and took away the body and burned it," and buried it, "and went and told Jesus." Now, you know, with this added commentary right here on the depths of darkness of Herod and his wife, Herodias and his wife's daughter, it's obvious to me who you're dealing with here. They're past the point of no return. I mean, this takes us into the depths of darkness. You know, in my mind, it almost seems like trying to minister to the devil himself, in my mind, which is impossible. He's not going to be saved. The devil's not going to be saved. And so, I believe there are times that we can waste our time. I really believe that with all my heart. And you need to have discernment. Would you agree with me that ministering to the devil is a waste of time? He's not going to be saved. And then that time that you've invested, what if you would have been investing it in another? See, this is the decisions that Jesus is going to make. We're going to see in these next several chapters. How much, when, and how long to minister. to address these different groups of people. And as I say, Scripture has examples of them both. I've given you these. Manasseh repented. Paul repented. Pharaoh didn't repent. Several didn't repent, right? So discernment is key. And we're going to see how it's key in the record of chapters 14 all the way to chapter 20. You know, we're going to see in these chapters that Jesus, he wisely determines what to do with his time. He discerns and then ministers or doesn't minister accordingly. You understand? I'm thinking about in the Gospel of John when he is brought before Pilate. Didn't have much to say to him, huh? I don't think he wanted to waste his words. See, he discerned how much, how little, if any. But it's going to be clear from now, he's going to withdraw. We're going to see from the crowds. And invest more time into his disciples. Because he knows it's disciples that's going to carry on the message. And, you know, I think we probably should as well really start to kind of think about this. How much time, how much energy, how much resources shall we invest in certain ones? I know that sounds kind of troubling, but it is true. At the end of the day, you're only going to have so many hours, so many days, so much time, so much resources to invest. And I believe the Lord wants to give you wisdom on how to do that. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to be all that you've called us to be. Lord, as disciples, we want to be, Lord. We want to be ones that are more involved in the kingdom and in serving you than ourselves. And we know there's a cost to being a disciple. You made that very clear. And oftentimes that cost is our time, our energy, our resources, to be spent not on ourselves, but to be spent on the kingdom and on others. But help us to discern, Lord. Help us to know when ones are truly on the road to repentance, no matter what sin they're involved in, versus ones that are just kind of playing games. They might have a show of repentance, but really not the heart to follow. Lord, help us to discern how we ought to invest our time in the ministry. Lord, I think you're our great example. And so over these next several weeks, as we read how you ministered, how you were involved in each group's encounters, your enemies, the multitudes, and your disciples, give us understanding. Most of all, give us your spirit to discern how to rightly minister. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.